The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church and to stay up to date on all sermons, events, and news, please visit our website at www.clfroseburg.com.
All right, let's open our Bibles. Open our Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where we're going to be this morning. As I said in the early service, in my opinion, the opening of the Bibles is the most holy sound in the church, right? It's a beautiful sound when people open their Bibles together, or now people are pinging up their phones. A book that will go along with this sermon today, and really where we've been in 1 Corinthians, is this book by Kevin DeYoung, and it's called What Does the Bible Really Teach About Homosexuality? This would be a real benefit to your soul. There's two reasons for it. Number one, it's filled with gospel truth. Number two, it's short, right? I like short, good books, right? And this is one of them. This would encourage you just to serve you in that particular area as we talk about sexuality and other things that go along with that. All right. Several years ago, I was in a conversation with a guy. At the time, he was in his late 50s. He looked much older than he was. And this guy, before I met him, had recently come to Christ. He hadn't been a believer for very long. The guy was fighting hepatitis. His skin color was a bright yellow. His liver was failing. His kidneys were failing. His eyes were kind of that odd color. And as we sat down to talk, for some reason, this guy took an affinity to me, and I took an affinity, and we just enjoyed talking together. I liked hearing his stories. The guy had been in jail for murder. He was a rough, rough guy. And I like guys like that and just enjoyed hanging out with him. As we began to talk, I asked him, I said, tell me why you went down the road you went down. What got you down this road? I wanted to know his story, all the things there. And he made an interesting comment that I'll never forget. I mean, this guy anything you can imagine the guy did. I mean, you know, alcohol abuse, drug abuse, immorality. I mean, obviously, murder. I mean, the guy had seen it all. And I asked him, what are you seeing now? And he just said, you know, when I was younger, I had this thought that this body that I have is just one day going to turn to dust. So I might as well get all the mileage out of it I can. And so he lived this crazy life. So he said, I just lived this crazy life driving my body like I drove my car or my motorcycle. Just with reckless abandon, because in my mind, it's eventually just going to die and I'm going to be put in the grave and I might as well get all of it out as I can. He said, I now wish, knowing that I'm a Christian, I now wish that I understood what I know now then. But his reasoning wasn't just eternal life. It was about what he's done to his body. Because here is a old, you know, late 50s, who looked like he was in his early 70s, man. His body was bloated. He was in terrible pain. He couldn't walk very far. He had to wear sandals everywhere he went just because his feet ached all the time. And he still had needle marks. I mean, the guy was just, he just, I just wish I knew now, I mean, then what I knew now. And it's interesting talking with that guy because his attitude toward his life really reflects the way our culture views the body. You've heard these statements before. It's my body. I can do with it what I want to do. Nobody can tell me or dictate to me how I choose to live my life or what I do with my body. It's my, and you know the phrase in America, it's my choice. What I do with my body is my decisions, and no law can tell me what to do differently. The idea of certain laws and obeying certain laws or having certain moral restrictions on people like this, the moral freedoms that they think that they need to live within, is just too much for them to think about. Self-restraint, self-control, self-discipline are not words that usually come out of the mouth of our culture. We just don't see that. You see something other. You see lawlessness virtually everywhere. The challenge is, though, there's another side of this equation that has drifted into the church. It's the idea that the soul or the spirit is the only thing in us that's eternal. So our bodies, physical bodies, don't really matter. Material things like our possessions, food, drink, activities we might do, like sexual activities or sex within the bounds of marriage. That really doesn't matter to us. And our tendency is we think that the soul is eternal, but the body is temporal. And the effects that this has had on the church has brought enormous confusion. So, for instance, what do you do with possessions? Is it wrong to own them? Some would say in this area, well, yeah, it's wrong to own them. You know, they draw your heart away from things that you shouldn't be drawn away from. Or what about our own bodies? Are they temporal? Are they eternal? What does God have planned for them? Or, from another side, are they gifts to be enjoyed and utilized for the glory of God? So whether you come from the side of unbridled living on one side or super self-discipline on the other side, the question really is the same. It's, what do we do with our bodies? What matters? Is it temporal? Will our bodies last? And really, does it matter? Is it a big deal? Who cares? Well, as I've told you before, the good thing is there's nothing new under the sun. And the Roman Empire was in moral chaos way before our culture decided to go toward moral chaos. And the gospel and the Bible actually speaks to these very things because these things were going on long before you and I ever thought them up. That's what we're going to look at this morning. Many Corinthians in the city that we've been studying believe that it didn't matter how you treated your body because your body was just going to be destroyed anyway in the end. So might as well get all the mileage you can out of it. Greek and Roman philosophers taught that the spiritual or the mystical was all that mattered. And material things like food, drink, clothing, possessions were actually evil and drew people away from the things that really mattered. And those attitudes filtered into the church in Corinth that we've been studying about. So here's what we're going to see this morning in our study, 1 Corinthians 6. And it'll come up on the screen for you. It's on your notes. We're going to see as Christians, we belong wholly to God. So what we do with our bodies should glorify him. That's what we're going to see this morning. That's the hope that we're going to see this morning. As Christians, we belong wholly to God. What we do with our body should glorify him. So let's stand together. Let's read 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20 together. I'll read. You can follow along on the screen or in your Bibles as we go. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one with her, one body with her? For it is written, the two shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Let's pray. Father, we believe that your word is authoritative, God-breathed, and we want to submit ourselves to it. This morning, Father, would you open our eyes that we might see the power of Christ once again? That we might be changed. That this new affection for Jesus would help us live life in a brand new way. For your glory and for the benefit of others around us and for the advancement of the gospel. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, as we get into this, I just want to remind you that Paul is writing to a church, writing to Christian people. So, listen, if you're not a Christian here, we're really glad that you're here. If you're watching online, we're glad you're watching online. But some of these things that we're going to talk about today may seem to you like they're out of left field, like they don't matter, like they're old-fashioned, some bygone era talking to us about morality, something that comes out of the Victorian model of life. important. We just cannot ignore them. We have to take how serious these things are and not only understand to apply them and obey them, but also to intellectually grasp them so we can take them into our world to show people there are answers for every issue of life and they're found in God's Word. And there's hope in Christ to be freed from every trap imaginable, no matter how difficult that trap. That's what we want to see this morning. So let's jump into that first point in your notes, which is the theology of the body. Again, this text is a continuation of Paul's concerns for the church in Corinth. These people were fighting over a variety of issues, and their sin was on display everywhere. As we talked about, Corinth was a remarkably immoral and decadent city. Prostitution, immorality flooded the streets of Corinth right from the temple of Aphrodite that basically overlooked their entire city, and much of their commerce ran through that particular temple. The culture was used to moral looseness, and they had reasons for it. You know, in our culture, you might run up against somebody who has a different moral stance than you. They probably don't have a reason for it other than that's just the way they're raised, or that's just what they want to do. The Corinthians wanted to debate you about it. They had reasons for why they had their moral looseness, and they were fighting for these liberties or this looseness that you and I would be shocked at. The church in Corinth was an interesting one because they looked just like the world around them. But according to 1 Corinthians 5, they were living in such a way and acting in such a way that even their own city, which was immoral, was embarrassed by the things going on inside the church. Which tells you these people were not representing Jesus very well. They were not serving others around them, and they were certainly not a reflection of the power of Christ to transform a life. And so when we get into 1 Corinthians 6, our tendency is we will just skim over it and we'll think to ourselves, well, Paul's just telling us what to do with sexual immorality. You know, just kind of jumps off the page for us. You know, maybe if you grew up in the church, the idea of sexual immorality was like one of the top three sins you just didn't commit. So when you read it in the Bible, it has a tendency to pop off the page. The challenge is, what we're going to notice is Paul is actually using sexual immorality as a test case for a theology of the body. And by body, I don't mean theology of the body like the church. I mean theology of the body. The human body, the physical body. How should our physical bodies be seen and viewed in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ? And then how should they be used in light of the gospel of Jesus? That's what this text is really about. He just happens to use sexual immorality as a test case. And the reason he does that is because that's what was going on in the culture. In his world around him. So when people say, well, Paul just ignored the culture. No, Paul didn't ignore the culture. One of the things that Paul did you'll find fascinating is Paul spoke to the culture through the church by instructing the church. Paul is instructing Christian people on a theology of the body so that when they are out and about in their world, they have an answer of the theology of the body that they can give to a non-Christian individual wondering, why are you living the moral lifestyle you are? Because my body belongs to God. Here's why. Can I tell you that story? That's what our hope is, that you would be equipped to answer your world around you for these various things. So throughout this text, what Paul does is he takes a couple Corinthian slogans or Roman philosophies, and he then just takes the gospel and he applies gospel teaching or sound biblical teaching to that to reveal why that phrase does not match up with a Christian lifestyle. And you're going to notice a couple of them right off the bat. Notice verse 12. Paul puts this in parentheses for us, quotations for us. He says, all things are lawful for me. That was a statement from the Corinthian world that basically said this, there's no law that can tell me what to do. I can do anything I want to do. I'm free to do anything I want. The law cannot stop me from this. Better yet, there's no Jewish moral law that can stop me from this. And the reason they felt that way was found in verse 13, which was another phrase. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. What the Corinthians actually taught in these cultural sayings was something very fascinating. There was nothing they felt was, everything was on limits, right? And since they could do anything they want, Their bodies were, they could give their bodies to anything. No law applied to them, no moral standard applied to them. And the reason for that was because they thought their bodies didn't matter. Food was meant for the stomach for food, but God will destroy both of them. It's just going to be done anyway. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Our bodies will just go to the dust, and there's no reason to worry about how we handle our physical bodies. And that view of Corinthian moralism or their morality shows something to us about how they viewed their physical bodies and how they viewed the material world. In their minds, stealing from one another, harming each other, didn't matter because we're both going to die anyway, and it's all going to be destroyed. What's the point? Having multiple sexual partners did not matter one bit because our bodies didn't matter. And we can do whatever we want to do with our bodies because they're going to die and be destroyed anyway. We can do whatever we want, whenever we want, with whomever we want, with whatever we want. Because everything will be done and destroyed anyway. Well, look at Paul's response to this in verse 14. It's a little phrase. It doesn't seem to jump off the page to you. It's verse 14. Paul says this, "And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his own power." It's just kind of matter-of-fact, subtle, but it packs something. Because what Paul is saying to the Corinthian Christians is this. Those who believe they can literally do anything with their bodies because their bodies would be destroyed and they're just temporal, Paul says, hey, guess what? Your body is actually eternal. This would be shocking news to this culture. And we know your body is eternal because the Lord will raise you up in a physical resurrection just like he did Jesus. God raised up Jesus from the dead, therefore he will raise us up by his own power, meaning our bodies are eternal. So Paul taking the same argument from the Corinthians, our bodies are temporal, so it doesn't matter what we do with them. Paul's saying our bodies are eternal, so it matters a lot what we do with them. So in Paul's theology of the body, here's what he's telling us. Our souls are eternal, absolutely. The spiritual matters immensely. But our bodies are eternal as well, and will be raised with Christ. Our bodies, these old shells, these aching bones, and the older you get, the more you feel it. The leathery skin, listen, will one day be transformed. It'll be raised to a brand new immortal life. It'll put on immortality. It'll be raised to eternal life by the power of God, right? So this text is about the theology of the body. Our bodies are eternal. Therefore, what we do with our bodies now matters. It matters immensely. Now, because Paul's writing to Christian people, he's got an assumption about these people. Look back up in verse 11 of chapter 6 with me. Notice what Paul assumes about these people. He says, they were washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul's assumption is these are Christian people who put their faith in Jesus Christ. They've been washed. They've been set apart by God. They've been made right with God. And his point is that should make a huge difference in how you view your physical body. All Christians, according to Paul, wholly belong to God. That's our next point. We belong to God. We wholly belong to God. And we're going to see this as we go throughout the passage. You're going to see things Paul says about the body and who we belong to throughout the text. Notice verse 13. Verse 13 says, the body's not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. See, because we've been washed, set apart by God, made right with God, our bodies belong to God. We are his. Therefore, our bodies aren't made for immorality. Our bodies aren't made for bitterness. Our bodies aren't made for unrighteous anger. Our bodies aren't made for greed. Why? In Christ, we belong to God. But then look at his next point, verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? As Christians washed by the power of Jesus, our bodies are also members of Christ. And Paul's not talking here about members of the body of Christ, right? Like the church. This is a fascinating connection. Paul is saying that our physical bodies are united with Christ. With Jesus Christ. That's an amazing thought. Each individual Christian who claims the name of Jesus is united to Christ in soul and body. And you can see his point then, if we're united to Christ like that, why would I ever take my physical body and unite it to a prostitute, to immorality? Why would I drag the glorious, wonderful Savior into gross sin? That's what he's getting. And his point is, it's unimaginable in Paul's theology of the body. Just does not match who we are being united with Christ. Our bodies as Christian people are members of Christ. But he also says something else about the body. Notice verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? I mean, could there be a more holy, righteous picture of a Christian and this physical tent than to say that our physical bodies are a dwelling place of the Spirit of God? Now, if you've ever had the privilege of going to holy sites in Israel, you get a sense of this. You remember being a young preacher boy, and we went to Israel for a college trip, and I remember our college professor taking us to the site they believe that Jesus taught the Beatitudes. And he took myself, and he called us preacher boys. He said, hey, young preacher boys, I want you boys to read to us the Beatitudes. Read to us the Sermon on the Mount from the Mount. And it was like, I mean, you know, it felt like you're standing on holy ground. Jesus taught here, right? And I'm reading his words here. Or like walking down the Via Dolorosa, that little small, narrow walkway where Jesus carried his cross. And just visualizing, these are where his blood drops landed. It's a holy, holy sight. Just feels holy. But don't those sights pale in comparison to what Paul says here about you? He says, you, Christian, are a temple of the Holy Spirit, a dwelling place for God's Spirit. That is remarkable news. I mean, then just take those three things and notice what Paul does with this. Your body belongs to God. Your body is a member of Christ. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Do you see the triune God here? We belong to God the Father. We are members of Christ the Son. We are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Telling us something that all of God owns all of us. See, we belong wholly to God. That's what Paul is getting at. And we wholly belong to God, and God, all of God, if you will, is involved. And by this, he doesn't mean that our spirits are temporal. No, he means our spirits are eternal. That's a given. What he's saying is this, which is fascinating. Every molecule, every tissue, every sinew, every joint, every ligament, every taste bud, every eyelash belongs to God. That's remarkable news. Meaning, can you imagine knowing, understanding this, that you belong to God? Why would my eyes ever view something of immorality? Just does not make sense. Why would my mouth speak of such things that would defile another individual? There's nothing missing here in Paul's theology of the body. Now, the reason why Paul can say this, that we wholly belong to God, is found very clearly in verses 19 and 20. He says, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. See, this gets back to the fact that we're washed, sanctified, justified. We were bought with a price. And this price tag that he bought us with is nothing more than the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter, in a continuation of the text we read earlier, said this, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. When Jesus poured his blood out for us, a transfer took place. He paid the redemption price for us, and we no longer then belong to ourselves or to our sin or to the kingdom of Satan. We've been transferred to the kingdom of God and his beloved Son. We put our trust in Christ. We are ransomed. That ransom payment is applied to our souls. We are not our own. So this text tells us a lot about this theology, the body. It tells us we were bought with a price by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. It tells us we're not our own. We belong to God. And because we belong to God, our bodies belong to God, our bodies are members of Christ, and our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, what we call this in theology is our union with Christ. We are connected with Christ in every level of our being. That's who you are as a child of God. You are connected in every way with Christ. You're united with him. Now, you can see then, when you look back at the text then, with that background in mind, knowing that's the theology of the body, we are owned by God, God owns us, he cares for us, he bought us, we're a temple of the Holy Spirit, and then you look at the text, then you can see things that are easy to apply, or they're easily to notice that we need to apply. Notice a few things. This is the principles to live by in the next point. There's three things you notice in the text that we need to apply and things we start living by. The first principle is found in verse 12. All things are lawful, but I will not be dominated by anything. See, what Paul does now is he's going to take the theology of the body and he's going to apply it to what does it mean to be owned by Christ and owned by God, and what does that mean for us as we navigate through these sticky waters of this world? Now, before we came to Christ, we all know this, we're dominated by sin. We just can't help it. I mean, listen, we do not have to teach children, little babies, how to sin, right? I mean, if you've ever had more than one child, you notice something that goes on, I mean, within moments, right? A child gets born, and then you cuddle that kid, you take care of it, and then a couple years later, maybe 2 years later, you have another baby. And suddenly what happens is that first baby, jealousy begins to arise. You never taught him how to be jealous. I can remember things going on in our home that would just go, where did that come from? These are two precious girls. How would they do that? Right? You don't have to teach your child how to lie, how to scream for mine. The reason is because we are naturally sinners. We come from the womb speaking lies. We sin against God because we are naturally in rebellion against God. Not the other way around, right? People say, well, because I've sinned, that makes me a sinner. No, you sin because you are a sinner. It just happens naturally. We do it very naturally. But when we come to Christ, something powerful takes place because Jesus lived in our place perfectly and he rose again from the dead. There is a unique power given to us in our union with Jesus. We no longer have to be dominated or controlled by our sin. We can now live in and actually have self-control. That's why, listen, this is my opinion now, but I think I can prove this biblically. For us to ask the world, non-Christian world, to have self-control and expect that of them does not fit with biblical truth. They cannot have self-control without the power of God giving them self-control. When we come to Christ, the beauty of the gospel is we now have the ability to have self-control. Where there was once defiance, we can now have humble submission. Where we were once angry, we can now have the power to be patient. And so what Paul does is he takes these phrases and he says, okay, Corinthians, you had unbridled passions, whether it's sexual, whether it's eating or drinking or partying. Paul says, you may think all things are lawful, which might be true, but that's not the question. The question is, will this thing control me? Notice Paul's language again in verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but I won't be mastered or dominated or controlled by anything. See, the issue for Paul was not, is it lawful? The issue for Paul was, should I do it based on, will this control me? See, we have a tendency, even in our Christian America, is, what's the line of the law and is this lawful? That's not the question. It's the wrong question. The right question is, will this control me? Will this dominate me? And we all know that some of us who are older now look back on decisions we made when we were younger and wished, I wish I would have asked this question a long time ago. Will this activity dominate me? Will it control me? And what Paul is saying is, in Christ, there is such power that there's nothing on earth that can control us, and there's nothing on earth that should control us. That's remarkable news. See, there's such power in Christ that we don't have to be dominated by this activity or this sin any longer. The only power it has is the power with which we have yielded to it. Now, just think about the hope this gives to the addict. The one who comes to Christ and says, you know, I can't overcome my addiction. It's just too hard. The power of Christ says, listen, heroin does not have to hang over you anymore. Meth does not have to cling to your body anymore. You belong to God. There is such power that you can be set free. What about sexual immorality that is addicting and draws us in, that we can flee? The power of God says you have the ability to flee sexual immorality and get out of there. There's such power that you can get rid of any addiction. Listen, and we could name all the bad addictions, alcohol, drugs, you name it. But what about shopping addictions? I mean, my goodness, is Amazon not like a drug that we like to hook ourselves up on an IV to? Right? Some of you tell me stories of the amount of boxes coming to your home, right? What about gaming addictions, sport addictions, gambling addictions? You can name them all. What Christ is saying is, all things are lawful. But should they dominate us? The answer is no. I will not be dominated by anything. Paul is saying here, there is power in Christ that we will not, and we don't have to be, dominated by anything. I think this is why Paul wrote Ephesians chapter 5 for us, parts of it. Notice what he says in Ephesians 5 when he said this. We should not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Paul's issue was not just alcohol per se. Paul's issue here is control. What is dominating you? What is controlling you? That's the first principle. Do not be dominated by anything. Now, an example from my life I can give you clearly, and it's an innocuous, doesn't seem harmful to anybody. It was harmful to me. My second year after coaching varsity baseball at UBC, 1996, heading into the 97 season, I knew I wanted to win at all cost. It did not matter to me what boys I hurt, what families I harmed, and who got in my way to win. The game, which is 90 feet bases, was an idol in my heart, and I knew I needed to walk away to get this stuff eradicated. What people don't know that I coach now was the crazy knucklehead that I was then. Yelling at people, throwing rakes, I mean, throwing hard baseballs, hitting balls hard at kids and screaming at them when they didn't get their job done. Some people think, I could never see that coming out at you now. It's because of those years that the Lord had to eradicate this issue out of my heart. It doesn't seem like much. But once I stepped out of the game, which was hard because I loved those boys and wanted to coach them, I couldn't even go in my back room that was filled with all of my baseball paraphernalia in there. It smelled, the leather smell just made me gag. I'd ask my wife to move stuff to a private location because I just couldn't smell it anymore. Now, your issue may not be a game. It may be immorality. It may be an addiction. The question you have to ask before engaging in any activity is this. Does this have the ability to control me? And one way you can test it is, when it's taken away from me, How do I respond? Right? We've certainly seen that in the pandemic, haven't we, a little bit? Some conveniences taken that are really just idols. They're not rights. They're really idols. And we've got to do some damage with that in our souls. Can I do this thing in moderation, or will this activity keep me from being under the control of the Spirit of God? So is anything dominating you like this to the point that it's keeping you from submitting to God and obeying the Lord? If you're a child of God, the beauty is you got power in Christ to overcome it. There's power in Jesus to deal with it. And Jesus has friends around you that can help you walk this out and find victory over this sin. So that's principle number one. I will not be dominated by anything. Principle number two is this: be a benefit to others. Notice again verse 12. When Paul wrote, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful." The NIV uses it, and I put it in parentheses, beneficial. The word is where we get the word profitable, right? And what we kind of tendency to think is, okay, is this going to be profitable for me? That's not the angle of the profit, the profitability. The angle is it profitable for other people if I involve myself in it? See, most of us give very little thought about using our bodies to serve other people. Our culture says it this way: I can do with my own body what I want to do as long as it doesn't harm anybody. Paul is saying, let me give you another thought. You can do anything you want to do with your body as long as it benefits other people. Do you see the difference of the where the gospel changes our view of the body? In Jesus, we are changed to see our faculties, our abilities, our possessions, our gifts to serve other people. Therefore, their benefit. And you think how practical this is. I mean, our mouths, he says, are to be used to give grace to those who hear. Our hands might have the gifts of a carpenter, a doctor, or a tender touch of a mother, rather than being used to harm people. Martin Luther famously said these words: "God does not need your good works, but your neighbor does." See, this isn't using being a benefit to others because it gives you salvation. No, you're being a benefit to others because you have salvation. That's what the gospel does to us. It changes us. It frees us to use our bodies for the benefit of other people. Now, just walk through a couple major issues in our culture right now and see how this principle completely flips our culture on its ear. What does Paul's theology of the body tell us about abortion? Well, it tells us that a woman's body, especially a woman who's in Christ, does not belong to her. It belongs to God. And she is to use her body, if she's pregnant, whether in wedlock or out of wedlock, for the benefit of that child. Why? That's why God gave her this baby. That's why God gave her this body. So she has to ask, is killing this child a good use of my choice in Christ, who owns my body? Well, the obvious answer would be, well, no. It might be lawful in the United States. All things are lawful. It should be outlawed in the United States. We all understand that. It all should be done and eradicated now. But is it lawful for a woman to go get an abortion in our society? Yes, it is. The question is it beneficial? The answer is obviously, well, no. So Paul's answer in the theology of the body is that woman who God has given a baby to should use her body to benefit the baby. But what about what we've seen in the last 6-7 months in our culture, where we have, and I'm going to emphasize it, bad cops and bad humans harming people in violent acts under the protection of the badge? What about that? What does Paul's theology of the body say about that? What it says to us is a police officer, especially if they're a child of God. And listen, we have really good police officers in our church, and there's very good ones in society, should use their badge and their body for the benefit of others. acting out in prejudice, taking the arm of the law beyond the law, or making an arrest based on prejudice or color of skin violates Paul's theology of the body. But what about the protesters? Protesters who have the right to peaceably protest. Well, Paul's theology of the body speaks to that. Especially if they are a Christian protester. They should use their voice, their arms, their bodies for the benefit of other people. And harming somebody's life or their livelihood or disrespecting them does not benefit anybody. Therefore, that would violate Paul's theology of the body. What I'm trying to show you is it is not rocket science when we understand as a child of God who our bodies belong to. So the simple question before you do anything is to ask, will this benefit others? If you have more than one child, you can see this as well. I see it with my sons to my daughters, that moment at the dinner table, and all of a sudden one of my boys finds a rubber band laying on the ground. And they make a little gun and they aim it at their sister with that little face like that. And the response is normally, hey, is this going to benefit them? And the response normally is, I hadn't thought of that. Just seems like a funny thing to do. A theology of the body says what? If it's not a benefit to them, don't do it. So is me engaging this, what does this reveal about my understanding that my body belongs to God? Third principle, and we find this at the end of verse 20, is glorify God with your body. See, because we're bought with a price, because we belong to God, because we're united with Christ, because we're a temple of the Holy Spirit in Christ, we can glorify God with our body. See, that's what's amazing about being in Jesus. Outside of Jesus, we have no ability to do this. Inside of Jesus, we have the ability to do it. Right? You cannot try to obey God without God. Right? So how do we do this? What does it mean practically to glorify God with our bodies? And I think there's a couple things we can point out. One thing is, it means we should obey the clear commands of God. Set our hearts to be obedient to what God said by the power of God. In the text, the example Paul uses is sexual immorality. His point is this: if we're united with Christ, we cannot, we should not engage and unite ourselves in immorality. And the reason is because immorality, unlike any other sin, is a union with another person outside of God's commands. And Paul's instruction is this: why would a Christian who's united with Christ drag themselves and Jesus into an immoral union? This doesn't make sense. Because in the Bible, Paul and God would tell us, sex is a unique gift from God that is to be celebrated and enjoyed within the bounds and the bonds of marriage, because a man and a woman give themselves to serve each other for the benefit of one another. It is not selfish in nature. They are giving themselves emotionally, physically, spiritually, relationally for the benefit of one another. Outside of that bounds, he would say, that's unrighteously uniting yourself to somebody else for the benefit of yourself. And so operating outside of God's design does not let us glorify God with our sexuality. So this means to glorify God, we've got to take these things seriously, what God commands. Now you could take that to be true with anything. What does God say about food? What does he say about drink? What does he say about relationships or entertainment or speech? We glorify God when we obey the clear commands of God. The second thing we can glorify God with is understanding that everything we have, I mean everything, the breath you breathe, the arms you have, the eyes you have, the gifts you have, are to be enjoyed and used. They're not idols to be worshipped or possessions to be hoarded. So we got to see it this way. Friend, listen, the body God gave you, he gave to you as a gift to be used. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God. It's a gift that God has given you. It's not to be preserved like a museum relic where you polish it and you hide it away. It's not to be misused or beaten down like an old vintage car that we leave out in the rain. It's to be cared for and then used like an 18th century Stradivarius violin, which if it's played, would cause Carnegie Hall to just be amazed. God has given you skills and gifts and arms and legs and hands and feet as gifts to be enjoyed and tools to be used in your king's service. And he's given you possessions like a house, car, money, whatever it may be, as opportunities to glorify God. So as Christians who've been bought with a price, we're not our own. That would mean all of our gifts that God's given us are not our own. All of our possessions that God's provided are not our own. They're to be used for the glory of God. So what we've seen is very clear. As Christians, we belong wholly to God. What we do with our bodies should glorify God. So listen, you got to ask yourself, where are you selfishly using your body? Where are the idols of your heart and your body? Because what Paul is saying to us, something beautiful. There is such great joy and satisfaction and fulfillment in living a life to glorify God for the benefit of others and not being dominated by anything. Being under the control of the Holy Spirit. There is power in the risen Christ to help us. Let's pray. Father, we just pause here for a moment, and as Mr. Spurgeon would say, would you do business with us right where we are? Father, where have we not lived in a good theology of the body? Where have we rebelled? Where have we used all that you've given us selfishly? Thank you that you bought us with a price, that we are yours, that we belong to you. Father, let that impact the way that we deal with our bodies. And then give us opportunities with our friends that don't know Jesus about these very issues to talk about this type of thing. Help them see the power in Christ. And I pray that there's non-Christians that are watching or listening right now or here, that, Lord, you draw their hearts to see there's hope. There's such power in Christ. Help us as Christians be set free, and Lord, help our non-Christian friends be set free. Thank you, God. Thank you for working in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be sure to check out our YouTube channel and subscribe to watch all our sermons online. For more information about Covenant Life Fellowship, visit us on the web at www.clfroseburg.com.